The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning is from Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 1 to 17. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command, because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme. And who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing. And the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit, or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep. Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, my brothers and sisters. This morning we're continuing in our series in Ecclesiastes, and we've got a whole chapter to get through today, 17 verses. But before we get to it, I think it's important that we bow our heads in prayer and ask for God's help as we consider these words together. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word to us. Lord, we thank you for these wise words from Solomon. And we ask today that you would write these words upon our hearts. And we ask that you would give us understanding, that we would hear them and know what they say to us. And Lord, we pray that you would soften our hearts, that we might respond in obedience and in faith. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we do have quite a bit to get through today, 17 verses, chapter 8. And just by virtue of the length of the text, there's a lot of really great one-liners in there that you could really actually preach a whole sermon on. So you'll have to forgive me for not being comprehensive this morning. That's not going to happen. However, I think there is a unified theme in this chapter, and that's what we'll consider. And we can get to the heart of what Solomon has to teach us today just by looking at those main themes. And I think it's helpful just to remind ourselves what it is we're reading. It is the book of Ecclesiastes. This is wisdom literature. It's teaching us how to be wise. It's teaching us how to live wisely in the world in which we live. And it's teaching us how to see things rightly. How do we view and understand what we see in the world around us? And so I think I've said in other sermons that Ecclesiastes gives us perspective. It shows us how to look at things, how to view things. And actually, Solomon, he tells us what he's doing when he's writing these words. And he tells us how he came to write the book. He does this in a few places throughout the book, including this chapter, chapter 8. If you look at verse 9, it's very interesting what he says there. Look at it with me. He says, "All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun." Now, he's just been reflecting on politics, on kings, and our relationship to political authority. But then he pauses, and this is kind of a summary statement. He says, "All this I observed." And we see this throughout the book. I saw, I observed. So Solomon is looking at things. He's observing things. He's seeing things. He's examining. He's studying. And then notice what it says, while applying my heart. So again, he's not just observing things, but he's thinking about it. He's considering it. He's analyzing it. There's a thoughtful and meditative engagement with this. You could even say he's ruminating upon these things. I like that word. It literally means you're chewing on it. You know, chew it, swallow it, digest it. That's what he's been doing in this book. And the things he's considering is what he sees under the sun. So that's the limitation. It's this life on earth in this time, life under the sun. So this is what he's been doing, and then he's teaching us. And we see that even in this text, he says, "I say, given that I've been observing and analyzing, now I say." Or he'll say in verse 15, "I commend." So he's teaching us. He's talking to us. He's commending things to us. And that's what we need to hear. What does he have to say to us, having done this? And in this chapter, he's reflecting upon political authority, and he's reflecting upon the fact that in this world, often the wicked, bad people, seem to prosper. They get away with things, and they have success. That's what he's been reflecting on. And even as he's been reflecting on political authority, he has in view there unjust political authority. If you look at verse 9, at the end of verse 9, "Man has power over man to his hurt." Not to his blessing, but to his hurt. And then he goes on to talk about the sinner who does evil 100 times and yet prolongs his life. So this is what he's reflecting on: injustice in the world, unjust political authority, and the fact that the wicked seem to succeed. And not only that, to make matters worse, the righteous seem to suffer. So what's going on? And this is what Solomon would have us think about. And simply put, he tells us how to respond to this and how to live in the midst of this. And there's three things that he says. First of all, he says, submit to authority. Simply put, that's qualified a little bit, but he says, keep the command of the king. So submit to authority. Then he says, fear God. And we need to think about that this morning. What does he mean by fear God? And then in verse 15, he says, rejoice. And rejoice by eating and drinking. And this is one of my favorite topics, but it also happens to be one of the Bible's favorite topics. There's a lot the Bible says about eating and drinking and about joy. So those are the three things we consider this morning. What does it mean to submit to authority? What does it mean to fear God? And what is the significance of rejoicing by eating and drinking? So if you look at those first 9 verses there, verses 1 to 9, or more specifically, verses 2 to 9, the theme of those verses is political authority. And he's talking about politics. And sometimes we feel a bit uncomfortable about that topic. You often hear it said in polite conversation, you don't talk about religion and you don't talk about politics. And sometimes pastors feel a bit uncomfortable talking about politics from the pulpit. It's interesting, actually, the title we have for the book of Ecclesiastes is The Preacher. And Solomon, as a preacher, doesn't have a problem with preaching about politics. And so this is what he has us consider, authority and politics. And authority is just simply a fact of life. And there's lots of people in our lives who have authority over us. And you can think of just various areas in your life where you see this. Not only is there political authority, but there's authority in the church. There's authority in the family. If you're in school, your teacher has authority over you. At work, most of us, there may be a few of us who are the top dog, but most of us have a boss. So in every area of our life, there's authority. And actually, I think it's helpful just to take a step back and just recognize that this is how the world is, that there's authority. And actually, this is the way that God has created the world to be. This is the way that God has made society to function. There is a certain hierarchy in the world, and there is a certain hierarchy in society, and there is authority. And I don't think any of us can deny that or pretend it's otherwise. And actually, this is God-given. God has created it to be this way. This is how it's meant to be. And normally, I don't use Greek words and talk about Greek ideas, but I'm going to right now, because I think it's helpful. I find this is helpful for my own understanding of things. There's a Greek word for the order or the structure of things, and that word is taxis. Taxis. And in the world, there is a certain order and structure to things, and there's authority behind that order and structure. And we've got rules and laws that enforce that structure and enforce that authority. Well, the word for this, and it appears in the New Testament, is taxis. The order and structure of a thing. And then there's another word for submission. And submission is hupotaxis. Hupotaxis. Now, hupo simply means to be underneath something. So submission is simply to be underneath or to stand under the order or structure of things. And I know that word submission, it's a hard word for us, and we don't like that word submit, and we don't like being told to submit. But really, all submission is a recognition that, yes, there's an order, yes, there's authority, and we need to stand under it. It's that simple. So that's hupotaxis, to stand under the order and structure of things and the authority behind that. Now, this is what Solomon says to us, that we need to recognize that there is this authority, and we need to submit to it. And again, I've mentioned there's various areas in our life where we see this, and that's just how it is. And the Bible tells us that we need to submit to the authority in these various areas of our life. So you can write these down. I'm not going to comment on these passages, but when it comes to political authority, you can read in the New Testament, Romans 13, verses 1 to 7, 1 Peter 2, verses 13 to 17, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. In all of these passages, we are told to submit to political authority. And Solomon in our text today says, keep the king's command, obey the king. Then authority in the family, for example. So there is a hierarchical structure in the family. There's authority, and Paul teaches us about that in Ephesians 5, verses 15, and then through to chapter 6, verse 4. There's authority in the church. And actually, right now, you're all listening to me. And I happen to be a little bit higher than you. And that's because there's authority in the church. And you're submitting to that because you're listening to me right now. And I'm thankful for that. It'd be very different if you weren't. So in the church, we have authority in the way that are different passages that talk about that are 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 to 14, and Hebrews 13, verse 17. So all that to say, there is God-given, God-ordained authority in the world. And we all know it, and we experience it in our day-to-day lives. Now, if you're like me, and I'm guessing in this area you are, sometimes this kind of grates against you. And I think our initial response is to somehow find a way out of this, somehow to avoid submitting to this. Is there some sort of a loophole? Is there some sort of way that I can avoid this accountability? I can avoid submitting to authority. And I mean, personally, I don't like being told what to do. I don't. Whenever someone tells me to do something, that kind of bugs me. And that just means that I'm still a sinner, and I've got certain pride there that I've got to deal with. But you probably experience that too. When someone tells you what to do, initially that kind of bugs you. It bothers you. And so I think our instinct is to always look for a way out. Yes, there's authority, but in this case, you know, I can kind of go around it. In this case, I don't need to listen to it. You know, my pastor says these things, but I've really studied a lot of the Bible myself and theology, and I know he's not quite right there, and so maybe I don't really have to listen to him. Those kinds of things. That's how it is. And I think what Solomon says here is helpful because as Scripture never says that you have to give absolute subservience to authority. It never calls on people to do that. That it's sort of a blind obedience and a slavery to authority no matter what. So this is not absolute. And actually, I think this is partly what Solomon is saying in verse 5, where he says, "The wise heart will know the proper time and the just way." So there is a proper time and there is a just way to respond to unjust authority. That's true. That's right. And actually, we can see examples through Scripture where faithful men and women have applied their hearts, their wise hearts, in different situations and found the proper time and the just way to respond to unjust authority. So you can think of Joseph in Egypt. Read those chapters at the end of Genesis 37 and onwards. You can think of the example of Daniel, who was serving underneath a Babylonian king, and he submitted to that authority, but there were times when he didn't. So, for example, Daniel chapter 3, there was a decree that everybody needed to eat certain food. That food was associated with the worship of false gods. So Daniel and the men with him said, "We're not going to do that." So he resisted that, but he resisted it in a way that was wise and just. Esther, for example, resists the authority of the king of Persia. And we read in the book of Acts that there were moments when the apostles, and think of John and Peter, who said to the authorities, "We must obey God rather than man." So there's a proper time, there's a just way to resist authority. And Solomon says so. But that's verse 5. And we can't just run to verse 5. We've got to listen to verses 2 to 4. And the first thing that Samuel says, and the first thing that we need to hear, is keep the king's command. So submit to authority. And if I could summarize what he says in those three verses, 2, 3, and 4, it would be this: submit, but don't retreat. Now, I'll explain what I mean by that, but remember that. Submit, but don't retreat. But the first thing he does say is keep the king's command. So submit to authority. Submit to political authority. This is what Paul says in Romans 13, verse 1. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." So as Christians, as citizens in a society, we submit to political authority. We should be good citizens, we should be law-abiding citizens, and actually, the early Christians show us how to do this. They lived under a very unjust rule, the Roman Empire. But they showed us what it meant, and they teach us what it means to live under such unjust rule. And we have early Christian writers actually writing the emperor. Now, I don't know that the emperor ever received these or read them, but they're called apologies, defenses. And what they're defending is Christians in society. And people like Tertullian and Justin Martyr and others wrote these apologies, these defenses. And one of the things that they argue there is, look, Christians are good citizens. They're good citizens in the Roman Empire. You shouldn't be persecuting them because they're good citizens and they're law-abiding citizens. And look at all the good that they're doing in Roman society. So this is what they argue. And I think we should be able to say the same ourselves about ourselves in this society. So we're good citizens, we're law-abiding citizens. And so I think this first verse, keep the command of the king, it's just a reminder to us to watch our attitude towards authority. And I do think within all of us there's kind of an anti-authoritarian streak. Again, we don't like being told what to do. And that's just a part of our sinful nature. We're rebellious by nature. And ultimately, it's a sign of our rejection of God's rule. God's put this authority in place. And I remember, I'll just give you an illustration from my own life. This happened about a year ago, I think. I was getting on the bus with Samuel, and the bus driver told me off for something. And I was furious that he would question what I was doing. And he was starting to pull away, and I tried to kind of run after the bus, and he told me that was dangerous and gave me this big lecture. And anyway, I didn't think it was, but I got really angry that in front of the whole bus he told me off. And I made some kind of snarky remark to him, and then went back in the bus, and I'm holding Samuel. I'm starting to think about the fact that not only did I just make that snarky remark in front of the whole bus, but I did it in front of my son. So I started to repent of that and cool off a bit. And before I got off the bus, I went to the bus driver and apologized for how I had responded. But still, I think that's that kind of flares up sometimes. I think about when you get pulled over by a police officer, you know, how you respond to him. So just watch your attitude. Watch your attitude towards people in authority. Next, Solomon says, though, not just submit, but he says, be not hasty to go from his presence. So be not hasty to go from the presence of the king. Now, in the ancient world, he's probably referring to the decorum, the etiquette of how you behave when you have an audience with the king. And there are certain things you do, certain things you don't do. It's still the case today. I think we heard a few weeks ago about your etiquette or the decorum when you have an audience with the queen, right? You back away this way. You don't turn your back to her. I think this is partly what Solomon is talking about. In the ancient world, if you have an audience with the king, don't be too hasty to leave his presence. But I think there's actually a broader application of this for us. Don't be too hasty to leave the presence of the political sphere. And that's what I mean by don't retreat. And there is a temptation for Christians to retreat from the so-called public square or from the political sphere. And you can see different manifestations, examples of this throughout history, where Christians have tried to withdraw, they tried to retreat from society. And I think a good example of this is just 100 years ago, actually. And I'm just going to take a moment. You know, I've studied church history, and I don't say too much about church history when I preach, but I am right now. You'll get a little bit of church history. Because we see there were many Christians in the early 20th century, about 100 years ago, retreated. They left hastily from the presence of the king, if you will. And this is part of what historians call the modernist fundamentalist controversy. But the real kind of flaring up point of that controversy was in 1925 and the so-called Scopes monkey trial. I don't know if you've ever heard about that. But basically, there was a law in Tennessee which forbade teaching evolution in the schools. And there was a teacher named John T. Scopes who taught evolution in the schools. And so he was arrested for doing that. And I think he was actually put there and encouraged to teach evolution to test this law. Because the lawyer that came to his defense was somebody named Clarence Darrow, and he was a famous lawyer in the United States, maybe the best defense lawyer, trial lawyer of his time. And he came to defend this man. And then so for the prosecution, they got William Jennings Bryan, a guy who'd run for president three times, also a very well-known political figure and also a lawyer. So there was this kind of high-powered court case. And the way the court case was portrayed in the media, though, is how everybody remembers it. And there was a famous journalist named H.L. Mencken, who was a reporter for the Baltimore Sun, who wrote about the case in the newspapers. And this is how everybody perceived what was going on, through the media's lens, through the media's presentation of things. And he actually coined this trial the Scopes monkey trial. Scopes versus the monkeys. Scopes was the teacher. So the monkeys were the people of Tennessee, the Christians of Tennessee. This is how they were characterized. And people started to see Christians who believe the Bible and what it says historically and what it says about creation and these things, they viewed them as monkeys. In other words, they're stupid. They don't know how to think about things. And Christianity in the South, people in the North started to see this as, you know, this is kind of their yokels and their backwater and their silly, stupid people. This was the presentation in the media of things. And the response of many Christians as a result of this media coverage was simply to back away, back down. And historians actually call this the Great Retreat of the Church in the United States and in North America. So retreating. We're not going to engage anymore because look what happened. when there was national attention for something, we looked like idiots. So we're just gonna step back. We're not gonna engage anything. Well, I think it's very interesting that we live in a similar situation today. Christians are presented the same way in the media today. And there is a certain irony to what's going on right now in the southern states. So different states, North Carolina, Mississippi, have passed laws, the purpose of which is simply to give people freedom of conscience. So if you're a baker and you don't want to bake a cake for a same-sex wedding, you don't have to. That's what these laws are in place, freedom of conscience. Now, the irony is, this is precisely what Clarence Darrow and those arguing for John T. Scopes were arguing 100 years ago. Let this man have freedom of conscience. Let him teach evolution, freedom of conscience. Well, this is what lawmakers are saying now. And instead of saying, yeah, good, because that's what we fought for 100 years ago, no, people are saying, no, this is closed-minded, it's oppressive. So it's just very interesting that people don't really appreciate history, their own history. And now there's jokes being made, and I saw a picture online. Welcome to Mississippi, turn your clocks back 200 years. And in my mind, I think, good, let's think about history. Let's go back 100 years. Let's do that. Anyhow, so we're in a similar situation today, and the church will be tempted to retreat. And one way I think we can apply what Solomon says here is, no, don't hastily leave the presence of the king. Don't retreat. If anything, we need to engage. And here I think what Jesus says about the kingdom of God is helpful. It's a simple, short parable. Matthew 13, verse 13. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. Now, I'm not really a baker myself, but 60 pounds of flour sounds like a lot of flour to me. Is that right? I think this is quite a bit of dough and just a little bit of yeast. And here the woman is kneading the dough and working it through, and the yeast will eventually work its way through the whole dough, all 60 pounds of flour. Well, Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is like this. It's like yeast. The yeast is in the dough, and it slowly works its way through. And I think the interpretation, the application of that parable is we are the yeast. And the yeast doesn't do much good if it's not in the dough. So the point is we need to be in the dough of the world, and slowly working our way through it and bringing that leavening, kind of rising, elevating effect on the world. So if things are declining, we need to be yeast in the world. And yeast isn't much good just sitting on a jar on the shelf. And the church isn't much good just sort of with retreating and not participating in social and political life. So I think what Jesus is saying is there is we need to be engaged. We need to be engaged in what's going on. And I think we need to recognize, and historically Christians have understood themselves this way, that we are dual citizens. We are citizens of this world. We are citizens of Canada. But we're also citizens of the kingdom of God. So as citizens of Canada, we submit to governing authority in Canada. But as citizens of the kingdom of God, we can say, as Solomon says here, to the king, what are you doing? Now Solomon says, who can say that to the king? What are you doing? Well, I think we can. I think we can say that to the king. What are you doing? Actually, this is what Esther does to the king of Persia. She has an audience with him, and in effect, she says, what are you doing? And that's, I think, our calling today in Canada, is to say to the government, what are you doing? And this last week, I had an opportunity to do that. There was a town hall meeting just at the Annette Public Library, and there were policymakers there. Roy Oliphant, who was the co-chair of the Joint Parliamentary Committee that made those recommendations on euthanasia, he was there giving a presentation on that. And there was an opportunity for me to say, what are you doing? What are you doing? So the answer to political tension and this cultural battle that we're in isn't to retreat. It's to advance. It's to engage. It's to ask the question, what are you doing? And also recognizing what Solomon says, the wise heart will know the proper time, the just way. And then he goes on to say, there is a time and a way for everything. So again, this calls on the church to wisely engage these things. There's a right time. There's a just way. And I think on this particular issue of euthanasia, it's going to become law. It is. So euthanasia will be practiced in Canada. It will be legal in Canada. So the right time and the just way to respond is to have a long-term approach to this issue. And I'll just repeat what I said when I spoke about this a few weeks ago. That means a commitment to palliative care, a hospice care. It means a commitment to hospitality. One of the reasons people seek euthanasia is depression, loneliness, and that will be available to depressed people in Canada. So we need to be coming alongside people that we know are lonely. We need to be coming alongside people we know suffer from depression, people who are anxious. And the call of the church now is compassion, is companionship. And even that word companionship I like because it comes from the word company. And pain is bread. And company means people eat bread with. It means inviting people into your home, having dinner with them. So table fellowship, hospitality. And I think it's the what Canada needs is the yeast of Christian hospitality to slowly work its way out and leaven the whole loaf of our culture, where people are suffering, where people are lonely. So that's the first, Solomon's teaching for us to submit and not to retreat from political engagement. And then he says in verses 10 to 14, there he's not talking so much about politics, but he's just talking about the world in which we live and more generally his observation that bad people tend to prosper and get away with things and good people, righteous, seem to suffer and be oppressed. So he's just observing that. And I want to reread these verses, 10 to 14, just so they're fresh in our minds and then comment on them. He says, "Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things." Now, I'll just pause here for a moment. I will keep reading, but it was sort of actually a chilling moment at that meeting I was at on Wednesday when Rob Oliphant got up to give his presentation on what he described as a permissive approach to euthanasia and why we need that in Canada. But he introduced himself as a United Church minister, and I was a minister in the church for 24 years, I think he said. And then he gives us this speech. And when it was opened up to the people that were gathered there, the first person to stand up and make a comment was our local member of provincial parliament, Sherry DeNovo, who's also a United Church minister. And her first comment is, "Rob, I'm glad to see that you can still preach." And I just thought, here's two pastors talking about preaching. And yet the content of the preaching isn't the resurrection and the life that we should be celebrating this time of year, Easter. It's permissive approach to euthanasia. So it was actually a chilling moment, and I was reminded these wicked people used to go in and out of the holy place. And the other thing I noticed, there's all kinds of people that were kind of gathering around these two and looking up to them and praising them. And I thought, man, this is exactly what Solomon is talking about right here. So it was timely, the fact that I was reflecting on this verse, and then I was going to say got to experience it, had to experience it at that meeting. Well, Solomon says this also is vanity. "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet," he says, "yet, I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, and there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity." So again, Solomon is just observing what happens in the world. And just he recognizes what I think we all recognize. We can all point to numerous examples where wicked people seem to prosper and righteous people seem to suffer. And he's reflecting upon this, and really what he's trying to do is make sense of this profound injustice in the world on the one hand, and God's providence on the other hand. So this is the tension that Solomon is wrestling with. How do we make sense of God's providence over all things in history, and yet what we observe, the wicked succeeding and the righteous suffering? Well, he does two things, I think, in this chapter. First, he tells us the wrong way to go about making sense of that. And then he shows us the right way to make sense of that. So I think what he's saying in those last two verses of the chapter, verses 16 and 17, what he's showing us there is the wrong way to try and make sense of this. And again, I want us to hear these. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. How much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. So on the one hand, Solomon is saying, look, there's a certain mystery to God's providence. There's a certain mystery to what God is doing in the world, and we can't understand it. It's beyond our finding out. So yes, we ask the question why, but ultimately, we can't know. We don't know. So Solomon just admits that, and I think we should admit that too. There is a certain providence, a mystery to God's providence. However, notice that he says, I saw all the work of God and everything that happens under the sun. So I think what he's saying is, you can't fully understand what God is doing in the world simply by observing what's going on in the world. That's what he's saying. But he does say something else in this chapter. And it's right there, right in the middle of where he's talking about this injustice that goes on and the wicked prospering and the righteous suffering. Right in the middle of that reflection, he says, I know. And it's very interesting because in the book he's saying again and again, I've observed, I've seen, I've observed, I've seen. Now all of a sudden he says with certainty, I know. And notice what he says. He says, I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. This is something he knows. It's not something he's observed, but it's something he knows. And I think what's going on here is Solomon is showing his hand in that he's showing us that yes, you can observe what's going on in the world. You can think about that deeply. There's a wise way to respond to that. But ultimately, what we need to know in a deeper form of knowledge, in a more certain form of knowledge, comes from God's word. And that's why he says right here, I know that it will go well for those who fear God. And I expect that Solomon's experience was something like Asaph's experience. Asaph was a priest. And we read three of his psalms, which are really important. They're a collection, a trio, Psalm 73, 74, 75. And those psalms deal with the same issue that Solomon is wrestling with, injustice in the world. How do we make sense of that? Asaph even admits, I became envious of the wicked because they prosper, and yet the righteous suffer. Asaph himself is trying to make sense of that. And in the middle of Psalm 73, he says this. This is the resolution. He says, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end, the end of the wicked. Truly you sent them in slippery places, you make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Now notice that it wasn't until Asaph went to the sanctuary that he had this revelation. And the reason I think he discerned their end was because he heard it. It was spoken to him. It was revealed to him in God's word. God told him. And again, how would we know about the final judgment of all things if God didn't reveal it to us? If God didn't tell us that in the end, all things will be set right. And remember earlier in Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, guard your steps as you go to the house of the Lord. Go there to listen. That's his emphasis. Go there to listen. I think Solomon did go there to listen. He did listen. He heard God's word. And so he could say, I know that it will go well with those who fear the Lord. It will ultimately not go well for those who do not fear the Lord. So what Solomon is alluding to here is the last judgment, the final judgment. He's saying to us that, yes, we observe all of the injustice in the world. God's not ignoring that. He's not indifferent to that. In fact, God's indignant about that. He's angry about that. And he'll do something about it. On the last day, he will set all things right. And one of the ways that Scripture talks about this, it's a metaphor, it's poetic, but it has to do with the cup. On the last day, God will pour out the cup of his wrath on the wicked. And we see that in some of the Psalms. We see that in the book of Revelation, chapter 14. On the last day, God will pour out the cup of his wrath on the wicked. He will punish. He will judge. He will set things right. So God doesn't ignore this. He's not indifferent to it. And he will, on the last day, judge. But notice that his response in history has not been to judge, to smite us. And part of the reason we experience this delay in God's judgment is because he's giving time for repentance. This is the time of God's kindness and mercy. God's response to evil in the world wasn't to smite the world, but to send his son. That was his response. And remember how Jesus talked about his impending death. He saw it as a cup that was being given to him. It was the cup of God's own wrath on him. And this is the gospel, that God poured out his wrath on Christ in our place on the cross, that Christ took that cup. He drank it down. And then what does he offer us instead? He offers us the cup of blessing. And actually, we'll celebrate communion in a few moments. And the communion meal is a reminder, a celebration, that Christ stands before us not to offer us the cup of his wrath, but the cup of blessing, the cup of salvation. And this is a reminder then of God's love for us. And whenever we're thinking about the fear of God, we need to think about that also in the terms of God's love for us. And I don't know what this says about me, but this morning as we were, as I was cleaning up the breakfast table, Leah was still sitting there. And I don't know how this song got into my head, but I was singing Whitney Houston. How do I know that he really loves me? And I just kept kind of repeating that chorus. And then all of a sudden, Leah interrupted me. And she said, Daddy, he does really love you. He does really love you. God really loves you. And then she said, and he'll never stop loving you. And I thought, holy, like, wow, what a revelation, what a word of prophecy there. Anyway, it was a great encouragement to me, and I thought, oh, I got to share this when I preach about this. That's true, God sent his only son. This is God so loved the world that he gave his only son to drink down the cup of his wrath on sin and to offer us the cup of blessing. And then what does it mean to fear God? Because this is how Solomon describes those for whom it will go well. We're those who fear God as opposed to those who don't fear God. And again, the Bible has a lot to say about this, the fear of the Lord or fearing God. But I think a verse that captures it nicely is at the end of Psalm 2. It's a messianic psalm. It's a psalm about Christ. And it says this, verses 10 or 11 and 12. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are they that put their trust in him. And this this reference to the Son is actually a reference to the Son of God. It's a reference to Christ. And the exhortation or the invitation there is to fear him, yes, but rejoice. Rejoice with trembling and put your trust in him. And that's what it means to fear God, to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fear of God in Scripture always, you can read about this in those early chapters of Deuteronomy. I encourage you, because there God is saying, here is my word, here are my commandments. Obey them so that you may learn to fear me. So the fear of God means trusting and obeying God. Trusting and obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. It will go well for you if you do that. And in the midst of all of the uncertainty and the injustice of this world, that's the simple word to us, fear God, trust and obey the Lord. And when we do fear the Lord, what we'll find actually is a deep-seated assurance, a deep-seated confidence. And the Psalms talk about this. Salvation is near to those who fear the Lord. And notice it says, those who fear before him. In other words, we're before him when we fear him. We're with him. We have the assurance of his presence. And Psalm 26, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And I think maybe it was Oswald Chambers who said this. When we fear God, we have nothing else to fear. When we don't fear God, we have everything else to fear. So there's an assurance, a confidence that comes with trusting and obeying God. I've got 5 minutes, it looks like, there. That's just enough time to talk about feasting. That's the last thing that Solomon says we should do. In the midst of the uncertainty of this world, he says there's nothing better than to eat and drink and be joyful. He says, I commend joy, for there's nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life and God, that God has given him under the sun. So this is his final word to us. Submit to authority. Don't retreat from political engagement, cultural engagement. Fear God. And then he says, rejoice. And rejoice in a particular way by eating and drinking. And again, this gives me an opportunity for the third time. The last two sermons I preached, the conclusion was we need to exercise hospitality. And it's right here in the text, so I'll say it again for a third time. Exercise hospitality. This is the exhortation to us. And the Bible has a lot to say about food and drink. It has a lot to say about the dinner table. Some scholars have estimated that there are 1,500 references to food in the Old Testament. God cares about food. He cares about our dinner table. And then if you just think about the New Testament, think about the life and ministry of Jesus, how much of it centers around meals. Think about the fact that in the accounts of the resurrection, when Jesus goes to meet with his disciples, he goes to meet with them to eat with them. That's one of the themes of the resurrection accounts, the fact that Jesus eats and drinks with his disciples. In John 21, they're out fishing, and Jesus makes breakfast for them on the beach. Now think about how central meals were to the early church. Luke tells us that the early Christians devoted themselves to fellowship and breaking bread. And the office of the deacon was created to ensure that everybody got enough to eat at those meals. That was the initial reason for the creation of the office of the deacon, was because of shared meals together. And Paul would rebuke even Peter to his face in front of other people because he refused to let some Christians eat with other Christians. So meals are central to God's word. They're central to our lives as Christians. They're central to what God is doing in the world. Even the way the Bible ends, the book of Revelation, I love this verse. It's a well-known verse, but let's remember that it's actually talking about a meal. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. And there's a close connection there, you see, between eating and drinking and the presence of Christ with us. And I'll just close with these words from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. There's a wonderful little book that Bonhoeffer wrote called Life Together. I heartily endorse it to you. It's a gem of a book. And there's a little section in that book where he's reflecting on table fellowship. And I just want you to hear what he says about that. So I quote, "Ever since Jesus sat at table with his disciples, the table fellowship of his community has been blessed by his presence. Every mealtime fills Christians with gratitude for the living presence of Jesus Christ. Christians, in their wholehearted joy for the good gifts of this physical life, acknowledge their Lord as the true giver of all good gifts, and beyond this, as the true gift itself, the bread of life. And finally, they acknowledge him as the one who is calling them to the banquet of the kingdom of God. So, in a singular way, daily table fellowship binds the Christian to their Lord and to one another. God cannot endure the unfestive, mirthless attitude of ours in which we eat our bread in sorrow and with pretentious, busy haste. Through our daily meals, he is calling us to rejoice and to keep holiday in the midst of our toil. Well, I think Bonhoeffer's right. Every meal is a celebration of the presence, the risen presence of Christ with us and his goodness and grace to us. That means that mealtimes are sacred times. That means that in your homes, your kitchen and your dining room are sacred places. And they're sacred not because you and I are there. They're sacred because Christ is there with us. And it's a time, that's why we say grace before we eat. It's a recognition of his presence with us and his grace and his goodness towards us. And that's why, again, I exhort us to not only practice hospitality with each other, but to others outside the church. Invite them in. And I think this is what Luke describes and emphasizes the table fellowship of early Christians. It's not just because we were all happy and got along with one another. It was actually part of the ministry of the gospel, going out to the nations. Now listen to how he describes the early church. This is Acts chapter 2, verses 46 and 47. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And, Luke says, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So I think there's a connection between hospitality, table fellowship, and the growth of the church. So that's why I say again, what Canada needs is the yeast of gospel hospitality, Christian hospitality, going out. So invite your neighbors, invite your coworkers, invite fellow students, invite people you play hockey with to come to your house, have dinner. And actually, we see the spread of the gospel through table fellowship in the growth of the church in Latin America. In the 60s and 70s, there was a real growth in evangelical Christianity there, of an older, classic Pentecostal flavor. And historians studying that have noticed that table fellowship was central to the growth of the church in Latin America. And they observed the fact that when a poor family had enough non-Christian poor family had enough extra money to buy something, they would buy a TV. That was the first thing they would buy. But the Christian families, when they saved up a little bit of money, would buy a table. And so they talk about this tables versus televisions. And again, I think that's a witness to us, that table fellowship, by the means of table fellowship, the gospel spreads. And I don't think it's an accident that God has brought lots of Spanish-speaking people, Latin American people, to this church. I think one of the reasons he's done that is to teach us how to be hospitable, because they exercise that, and we need to learn about that from them. So now we come to the Lord's table, and as we come to the Lord's table, let's remember what Jesus says to the church in the book of Revelation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Whoever hears my voice invites me in. I come into him to eat with him and he with me. And as we come to this table, we do come because we've heard the voice of the Lord Jesus and we've received his invitation to come and eat and drink. And he offers us again today, not the cup of wrath, but the cup of blessing. It's the blessing of his mercy and grace, the blessing of the forgiveness of sins, the blessing of eternal life, the blessing of his presence with us. So let's come now to this table and receive together this blessing.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.